Brethren, when we stop to think about the privilege to be here, so many people today don't realize, they don't keep this. We're not here today because it's a custom, not because our families passed down a tradition, not because it's something we dreamed up and just decided to come here and hang out together today. No, it's a privilege. Think about how many people do not know about the Day of Atonement around the world, and even fewer don't observe it. If we consider countries like China, India, Africa, and how many people haven't even heard the truth, or if they heard a little tidbit of it, they don't grasp it, they haven't been called yet. And so we are very blessed to know the meaning of God's holy days, to understand what He plans for us, what His purpose is, and our great future that holds in store for us. I was looking on the internet a few days ago, and it had there some articles about some of the Orthodox Jews and how they observe this Day of Atonement. It's amazing the things that people do. They have a ceremony they call Kapparot, and they keep it on this day, I believe. And depending on where there's a grouping of Jews here or there, like up in Brooklyn or over in Israel, some of them tend to do this. And so I watched a video of what they do. They'll have a rabbi come. They'll have a huge truckload of chickens come in, cages and cages of chickens, and people will pay to have that rabbi take a chicken and swing it over their head 3 times. And while he's doing that, then they'll say a prayer. And their belief is that their sins are transferred to this chicken. And then they'll cut its throat, and they show it right up. The vendors on the street, they have this place where they'll cut the chicken's throat, dump it upside down into this funnel shape, let its blood drain, and then throw it into a big pile, and then they give those all away to the poor. And I watch this, and I go, isn't this amazing what people will do? I mean, look at what God's taught us about our sins and who our Savior is, and yet we can get so far off base. And so it was sickening watching that, not just because of the condition of the chickens they brought in, not just because they slit their throat, no, because it takes the focus off Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and what He did for us, what these days mean to us. And so we have to be very careful to prove all things. Otherwise, we could be the ones doing that. Let's begin today, turning back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. We'll see here what God instructs, not what some man-made tradition came up with. And this chapter mentions 7 annual festivals that we're to keep. The beauty of it is, tucked right in there with it, this Sabbath day is one of God's feast days. And so we have a double holy day today, the Sabbath and an annual high day, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. God says, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." I think what God's telling us, He's saying, my children, and eventually the whole world, because He wants everyone to become His children. He says, these are my feasts. They're not yours, they're mine. Come celebrate with me. Let me teach you of my ways. And what's beautiful about that is one day the whole world will keep them as He calls and opens their minds, which this day pictures. Verse 26 in Leviticus 23, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal." And so today our offering is different than that of the Israelites way back. I mean, they brought their animals and gave offerings. But we, not being the same type of agrarian society, we transfer it into money and give to God's work in that way. And so every year on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar, that is, we keep this Day of Atonement. Our Father is teaching us. He knows our bodies. He created us. He understands what fasting does to us, and He wants us to learn lessons. I think it was just in the last day or two, my wife working at Publix, and some of the employees there standing around talking in the bakery, they were talking about atonement and how some of the Jews come in and buy this challah bread. But one of the ladies said, "You don't fast that whole time, do you?" And Belinda says, "No, we fast for 24 hours. "Well, you definitely drink water, don't you?" And she goes, "No." And so people can't even grasp. She goes, "I don't think I could do that." But one day they will, see, when God teaches them. And so it's amazing how much there is to teach. And we have to know it so we're prepared to help them in that. The term here, Day of Atonement, originates from the Hebrew term Yom Kippur. Yom meaning for day. Yom meaning day. And it's from a root meaning to be hot, as in the warm hours of a day. So that's Yom. Kippur means atonement. And it comes from the root word meaning to atone. Now you notice here also it says afflict. We're to afflict our souls. That's from the Hebrew word anah, A-N-A-H. That means looking down or bowed down. It means to chasten yourself. It means to be humble, to submit, and to be weakened. And so from scriptures we can tell that it means to fast, to go without food and water for the period of time that God tells us to. And it helps us to understand that we are temporary, that without God's power, without his plan, we can't survive. That's what God is teaching us. Notice verse 28. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. And so God requires that we abstain from work, from all labor. He gives us extra time to assemble here, to pray, the Bible study, and to come together and to worship him. And so the word atonement here is mentioned twice in verse 28. And the second time it's mentioned, that word atonement is from the root word kafar. That word kafar, atonement, means to cover. It means to cleanse, to forgive, to be merciful, to pardon, to purge away, or to reconcile. That's what God is willing to do. He wants to atone or to cover our sins. And he did it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the word kippur is derived from that root word kafar. And the first time kafar is used is back in Genesis. When Noah was getting ready to finalize the ark, it says that he covered the ark with pitch. That word covered is kafar. And that's what God wants us to do with our sins. He's willing to cover what we've messed up in. We know from Isaiah 59 that our sins separate us from God. And God says, no, I'm willing to cover those and bring you back into a right relationship, to restore that so that we can build and grow and become his children. Verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Cut off. It's very serious, isn't it? Think about what God's telling us here. None of us want to be cut off. And we saw that the word afflicted meant to be humble. It says to afflict our soul here. That word soul in the Hebrew is nephesh. And it simply means a breathing creature. It can be an animal or a person. And it can also mean, in certain scriptures, it's translated as thyself. So afflict yourself. In another scripture in Proverbs 23, verse 2, it's translated as appetite. Afflict your appetite. So I think it's interesting that man would even put that in there and translate it that way. Verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So here's another requirement that God is asking of each one of us. He's saying, don't do any work. It's forbidden. And that comes down to us today, like, don't even think about your job. If you're in school, don't be doing your homework. Don't think about it. It's a day of rest. It's even a nice day to put aside our media things, the phone. You know, put it aside and concentrate on the plan of God and what he has in store for us. God wants to cover our transgressions and restore us to a closer relationship. And so my title today is Atonement, Another Vital Step in God's Plan. Another vital step in God's plan. Brethren, the Day of Atonement is commanded by our Creator for a very good purpose. The symbolism of this day reminds us how God is working out his great plan, and everyone, not just a few, not just the first fruits, but everyone will have a chance to be reconciled, to be atoned for. Notice verse 31. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. A statute forever. That word forever means without end. I can picture Abraham. It says back in Genesis 26 that Abraham obeyed God's statutes, his commandments, and his laws. I can picture him living by these laws that God would have given. Because I believe they started way back then, and they'll go on as long as man is living on this earth. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. That word shall is pretty strong, isn't it? You shall afflict. You shall humble yourselves before me. And so God is commanding us to be humble, to be weakened, to be bowed down. Now, it mentions here the ninth day of the seventh month, but that's actually, it starts at evening. God's not asking us to keep two evenings for this fast day, but only one. And by his calendar, the way he sets it up, we fast from the beginning of last evening to the beginning of this evening. It still goes from evening to evening, but only one evening is included in the fast. Now, some may ask, why do we keep another holy day, another festival that pictures the atoning of sins? Why do we do that? We already have the Passover, where Jesus Christ died for us. And he asks us to repent and be baptized and have his Holy Spirit. We have that where he atones for his sins. But if you think about that, when he says repent and be baptized, have the laying on of hands, receive the Holy Spirit, that's basically for the first fruits, those that are called in this age. And so the beauty of the Day of Atonement is God begins to open up the way for everyone in the future to be called and to have their sins forgiven as well. It reminds us that God will offer salvation to all people, showing that he is truly a loving God and has care and concern for everyone. God begins with removing the primary cause of sin, Satan the devil. That's what he plans to do in the future, pictured by this day, to remove the one who pushes and promotes that on a daily basis. He's deceived the whole world. You think about it. Satan was the first to sin. He spread it to the angels. A third of them followed. He was there in the garden. He spread it to man. And ever since, it's just been that way. We're truly under him as the God of this age until we're called out by God. Today reveals that all mankind will be called to repentance. And our fasting, as God has asked us, has a part in that. Let's go back to Psalm 35. Psalm chapter 35, verse 4. Let's notice why we interpret afflicting with fasting. In this chapter, David talks about the many enemies that he had. There were people always going after him, trying to take advantage of him, treating him terribly. And we'll just touch on that here in verse 4 of Psalm 35. He says, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. And so this is the conditions now that David is under. Now let's skip over to verse 13 and see what he says regarding that. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. Verse 14, I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. When David says he humbled himself, that's the word anah, the same word that was for afflict. That's why we believe that God wants us to fast as a way to afflict ourselves. And David says the same thing here. He says, I humbled myself with fasting, or I afflicted myself with that. When we do that, it lowers our esteem of ourselves, our outlook of who we are. We're not that great, are we? As we fast and we feel weak, we realize, look at how temporary we are. We wouldn't last long without food and water. Yes, we need it, but God says, truly, I provide what is needed for life. And so we're only commanded on this day, but it's important to schedule fasting for other days of the year. This is the one day God says, I want all of my children to do it together. If we think about food all day long, if we just think about water, we're really not getting the meaning out of this day, are we? If we're just going, oh, I'm so hungry. No, as we do hunger, we should translate that into, I want to hunger after God's way. I want to look forward to eternal life and to think about how much I need to hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. How man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, we shouldn't just live by food, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's saying hunger after that. Learn to translate this physical hunger and to a spiritual hunger so that we can picture the future more fully. Let's go back to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. Esther 4 and verse 13. You know, most of us know the story of Esther. As queen, she had a huge trial. Some in the land were plotting to kill all the Jews. She was a Jew, but her husband didn't even know it. And so she wanted the right attitude in order to petition God. Let's notice what she did here in verse 13. When her uncle Mordecai sent word to her because she was in the palace, it says verse 13 of Esther 4. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I mean, those are quite the words. He's telling her, God put you there for this opportunity, and you have to take this and grow with it. It might be a trial, but do the right thing. And so, brethren, if we think about what God does, let's continue here with verse 15. Here's what Esther does. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." In other words, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, no matter what. But God, I want to have a right attitude, so I'm going to fast to you. And not many people fast for 3 days and three nights. But they were willing to do that. And so this was very serious. They took it seriously because they knew their life was at stake. And we know that God intervened. So here it says they fasted. They afflicted their souls, which is God, what God is asking us to do today. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And verse 12. The theme here in Joel is the day of the Lord. And you know, we can all say, oh, I hope to never go through the great tribulation. I hope to never experience the day of the Lord. But brethren, those things are coming, and we have to be ready for them. Joel 2 and verse 12. Notice what he says. After he explains some of the things about the day of the Lord, he says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm." He says, turn to me with all your heart. This is really what God is wanting to do for all of mankind. But at this time, with the first fruits whom he has called, he's saying, I want you to do this. And one of the ways that helps you is through fasting, to kind of see who you really are and what you're all about. We're not that great, are we? And we're not that strong. Things can happen so quickly in our lives, all the trials that go on. And God's saying, let me lead you and fast and weaken yourself so that you can recognize my greatness. And so fasting is meant to get our attention. And it usually does, but sometimes it's in the wrong way. We focus on our stomach instead of the greater picture. Brethren, this is a feast day, and God wants us to feast on his truth. It's very serious what he's doing in our lives, and we have to be ready for it because we know he will work everything out. We put it in God's hands because he knows when to call us. He knows when to resurrect. He knows when to let our lives go. He knows when to send his son back. He's got it all worked out. And he's asking us to come under his authority and trust him so that no matter what he does, even if he allows a trial in your life, that you're getting ready and you're being prepared for the kingdom of God. Verse 15, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, called a sacred assembly. Doesn't that even sound like what we're doing today? That God has brought us together to worship him. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Verse 17, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So this is what the Israelites were feeling as they were, you know, going into captivity. And in the future, this could happen again. But God is saying, turn to me, fast, recognize who you are, that you're God's people, and don't forget that. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 again. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. Here we have additional guidelines for the Day of Atonement. And they're also mentioned in the book of Numbers. Numbers 29 lists some of these things as well. But this chapter reminds us of the sanctity of the holy place. He told Aaron, after the death of his two sons, he goes, make sure you do not come into the holy place unless I tell you to. Otherwise, you're going to die. And so that picture is coming into God's presence, who would dwell there on the mercy seat between the cherubim. So Leviticus 16, let's read verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. Isn't that what we really want in life? To be cleaned up? We've all made mistakes, terrible things. But God says, I'm willing to clean you up. And he even pictured that through the practices there with the children of Israel and their offerings in the priesthood. And we know that we're now under a new covenant. But they all pictured beautiful things. God specifies a day here to afflict our soul. The 10th day of the 7th month. That's what we're doing. He tells us, don't eat, don't work. Come and give an offering. Hear and be reminded of my great plan. What I'm going to do for you and for all of mankind. And the beauty of this feast is it pictures God opening the way for every single person. You know those neighbors that you look out and say, wow, I wish they were called. Or your children or grandchildren, whoever it might be that your lives touch. God is saying, I have my eyes on them. The time is coming. And this day pictures how I'm going to fulfill that. Verse 31. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. The word there, rest, is the word Shabbaton, meaning a special holiday, a day of rest. That's what God is giving us, because he wants to give mankind eventually rest from all the problems out there, all the evil that is there. Give us a rest from even Satan, who is now the god of this age. Verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And so today, Jesus Christ, as our high priest, intercedes for us. He gave his life. He was the perfect sacrifice. And he has the ability to cover every one of our sins. There's no sin that you and I can commit that he technically can't cover. And you think about that. We can feel pretty bad and beat ourselves up, but God says, I've got it covered. Kafar, I've covered that, and I atone for that. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Everlasting, he says. The word olam, it means a long time or without end. It means perpetual. But notice it said here once a year. We don't just pick any day. No, God says a specific day that we come and afflict our souls. And so man should keep this holy day as long as we have physical life. And the majority will have a chance to learn these things in the future. whether they're still yet to be born in the coming years or when they're resurrected. Now back in the earlier verses of this chapter, let's go back to verse 5. It talks about how Aaron, as high priest, was the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And it was only on one day of the year that he was allowed to go in. And he had all these rules. He had to wash his clothes. He had to clean up himself so that he could come into the presence of God on behalf of the people. Let's read here in verse 5 then. Continuing with this instruction, it says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." And so two male goats here were chosen. They would be both, similar in cost if you had to purchase them, similar in height, in appearance. There was really nothing to differentiate them, just two goats that looked much alike. And they both represented this sin offering. Let me read what Adam Clark says about this and how Aaron would cast lots for these goats. He says, "The Jews inform us that there were two lots made either of wood, stone, or any kind of metal. On the one was written Lashim, for the name Jehovah, and on the other was written La Azazel, for the scapegoat. Then they put the two lots into a vessel, the goats standing with their faces toward the west. Then the priest came, and the goats stood before him, one on the right hand and another on the left. The vessel was then shaken, and the priest put in both his hands and brought out a lot in each. That which was in his right hand he laid on the goat that was on his right, and that which is in his left hand he laid on the goat that was on his left. And according to what was written on the lots, the scapegoat and the goat for sacrifice were ascertained. The determining by lot shows that God alone was to select the person by whom this great atonement was to be made." So God chose. Man could look at those two goats and say, "Well, we can't really see much difference." But God says, "I'm going to show you. I'm going to specify which is which." And so these two goats, as we all know, symbolize two different things. Now, the Hebrew word here for scapegoat is azazel, and it means goat of departure. But with today's definition, which scapegoat today can mean a person made to bear the blame for others or suffer in their place. So that can get our thinking out of line with what really was going on here. With today's definition, people could misinterpret. If there's a boss of a big company and there's a problem in the company and they start to blame him and he goes, "No, I don't want to take the blame," then the company name will go down. "I'll put it on my superintendent and he'll bear the blame. He'll be the scapegoat. And we can fire him and I'll pay him a sum." But that's how people use the term pretty much today, a scapegoat. But the Azazel goat here represents the devil, who is responsible for the sins of people. He was accountable, and it is fair that it was labeled this way. He's the temporary god of this age, and he will be expelled. He will be bound and punished. He will be cast out. And so he, being the Azazel, the scapegoat, is accurate. And there's a false teaching today that both of these goats represent Jesus Christ. And you think about that. Who probably fostered that idea? Satan himself, who's represented by one of these goats. But we know that's incorrect. Because, yes, they're both chosen as a sin offering, but only one is slain, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave his life, shed his blood. And so only one goat represents Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there was no need to ask God by lot to determine which was which, if they both represented only one individual. With the lots cast, God decided which goat was slain and which goat was responsible for the sins of the world. Let's look at verse 9 here. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." Brethren, think about the deep meaning of this day, that our Lord and Master offered up his life to pay for the sins of all of mankind. What a tremendous sacrifice that was. Verse 10. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat," or the Azazel, "shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So this Azazel goat is not killed, but released with the sins of the world on it. It was banished to a desolate place. Now, in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish oral tradition, it states there that after the Babylonian captivity and some of the Jews came back to their land, that they would follow this practice. They would take the goat out into the wilderness and let it go. But one day, it's written in this, that goat returned. You know, you put all the sins on it, you send it away, and all of a sudden it shows up in the city, and they go, what's it doing back here? So after that, it's told that what they do is then they would take it and push it off a cliff. They wanted to kill it so it wouldn't come back. Of course, that doesn't picture what God is doing, but look at how man always tweaks things to fit his own doing. So as we shall see, this goat represents Satan, who is truly responsible for all the sins of the world. We know in Revelation 12:9 that it tells us, I'll just refer to it, that he has deceived the whole world. Even we would be a part of that, except God has invited us out of it, as he will everyone else in the near future. Let me read from a commentary on this verse. The Keel and Deletes commentary says this: the words, one lot for the Lord and one for the Azazel, require unconditionally that Azazel should be regarded as a personal being, in opposition to the eternal. We have not to think, however, of any demon whatever, but of the devil himself, the head of the fallen angels, who was afterwards called Satan. For no subordinate evil spirit could have been placed in antithesis to the eternal as Azazel is here, but only the ruler ahead of the kingdom of demons. And I think he has that very accurate, that this represents totally Satan, the one who is represents sin and has pushed so much of this on mankind. We know that not all commentaries always correctly interpret the Bible, but this seems to be very accurate here. Satan's fate is decided, and we're reminded of that on this day. He has counterfeited many things to deceive people. I mean, you think about it. He even took the name of Christ, Christianity, and put it on his false religions. He takes the name of the Heavenly Father and puts it on a man. And we're not to call any man father. I mean, he's just twisted one thing after another. You know, he took God's holidays and turned them in, or I should say he took God's holy days and turned them into holidays. Just so much that the world has been deceived in. And God recognizes Satan's deception. And he has a plan to work it out, and he's showing it through the meaning of this day. Let's read verses 20 through 22 here. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. We see here then that this goat is not killed, but sent to an area where no one else is around. This goat symbolizes the devil as responsible for so much of the sin, as he promotes it, instigates it, and pushes it on people. Let's look at a few scriptures now to show why this goat depicting Satan has the sins laid on it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. This chapter here talks about false teachers that deny God, and then they will bring swift destruction upon themselves. And he gives some similar examples, such as the angels that sinned. There will be swift destruction on them. He mentions the people at Noah's time, even those during Sodom and Gomorrah's time. The point being that God is reserving punishment for anyone that turns away from God, including Satan. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The Greek word here for hell is Tartaru, and it means to incarcerate in eternal torment. That's what God intends to do with Satan. And this is the only place in Scripture where the word Tartaru is used. It applies to demons and never humans. So it's a place of confinement, And in this case, God confined the demons to this earth, to this place of restraint for the time being. Let's skip over to verse 17 in the same chapter. Referring to these individuals that turn against God, look at what it says. It says, these are wells without water. Think about that. If you're walking on a journey and you're very dry, going through the desert or an area that's very arid, and you come to a well and you expect some fresh water, a well without water is useless, isn't it? That's what God is saying about these angels that are now demons. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so these evil spirits, God says, are useless. They didn't fulfill their purpose. He created Lucifer and the angels for a beautiful purpose, but they didn't do it. And they had a choice just as humans do. In the book of Job, as we think about that story, it shows how Satan is able to come before God, and God allows him at times to afflict someone or to, well, maybe I shouldn't use that word on this day, but he's able to put trials on people, to afflict them in that way. And yet he can't do anything without God's permission, not one thing. In Job 41, it tells us, it's referring to Leviathan there, this serpent, and it says that whether you have a spear or a sword or any implement, you cannot attack him. It won't do any good. It's to no avail. In that same chapter, it tells us that he is king over all the children of pride. So we know exactly who it's referring to, Satan the devil, and that we need to rely on God. We need his armor, his spirit, in order to be strengthened, in order to be able to resist him properly. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel now and notice just a little more about Satan, what God reveals to us in Scripture. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. A complementary scripture is Isaiah 14, where it tells us that Satan fell from heaven. In that book, it says that Satan said things like this, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And then it tells us also that he's brought down to the lowest depths of hell, or to the pit, to the grave. So let's notice what it says here in Ezekiel. We'll begin in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the eternal God. Now notice, as it describes these things, you can tell that there no one else fits this description but Satan. It says, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So Lucifer, who became Satan, hasn't always existed. God created him. Verse 14, You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So, brethren, he chose to sin and turn against God. And we, as humans, can do the same thing. God reveals who is responsible here for much of the world's problems. Verse 16, By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And so the word there, destroyed, can also mean to wander away. It means to not escape, to fail, to be undone, to be void of, or to have no way to flee. And so God removed Satan from his presence. Verse 17, Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Only God really knows how he will cause the devil to wander away, to be destroyed. And we'll leave that to him. But it's very similar to how the goat is banished, that he'll put him in a uninhabited land to be there and to restrain him. We know that Jesus resisted Satan when he was on this earth, when he was tempted in the wilderness, that he defeated him, he triumphed over him. And so we know that God has all power. He created the angels, and the angels had the freedom of choice, and some of them sinned, and they will be judged for that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 now. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. When we consider what our Savior has done for us, his love, his example, his willingness to suffer and give his life for us, it's tremendous, isn't it? Hebrews 2 and verse 14. The author says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So Jesus Christ, by giving his life, was able to destroy the works of Satan, in the sense that we all sinned, but now he could come and give us life again by shedding his blood for us. The word here, destroy, in this verse is a little different than the past one. This is the Greek word kartiego, and it means to render entirely useless or idle. Literally or figuratively, it can mean to deliver, to do away, or to make of no effect, to bring to naught, to put away, or to make void. And that's what God will do with Satan. He will destroy him in that way. Brethren, Jesus Christ gave his life so that he could render the devil useless or to bring him to nothing, as it says here. We know that Satan had the power of death, but that way leads to death, Satan's ways. And Christ paid the penalty so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have access to eternal life. It's absolutely amazing what God is doing, because he's willing to reconcile us. He's willing to atone for our sins, because all of mankind has sinned, as it says, and followed the devil in one way or another. But God's calling us out of that. Verse 17, it says, "Therefore in all things he," Christ, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That word propitiation, to make atonement, to cover our sins once again. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That's us. We've all been tempted. We've all fallen short, but God is able to help us in that. And so this chapter reveals our purpose. It tells us that we're going to become the children of God if we walk in that way. Jesus Christ was without sin, and yet he died for us so that we don't have to pay our own death penalty. Think about that. I mean, that I think that sometimes is ignored by us, especially if we keep on sinning. If we think about what this day reminds us of, that God will remove our adversary. He has titles like the Father of Lies, the Accuser of the Brethren, the Prince of the Power of the Air, the God of this age, the Accuser of the Brethren, one who has blinded the minds of the people on this earth. All those titles and more. And God says, "I have a plan to banish him, to put him away." Revelation chapter 20. You know, last week, about a week ago, we kept the Feast of Trumpets. We know what it pictures, the opportunity to be resurrected at the return of Christ. And then next week, we have the Feast of Trumpets picturing the beginning of his government. But this day, right in the middle, shows us how God's going to bring that forth and bring peace by removing Satan. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." Today pictures this, where he's bound and taken away. And it's not that far ahead of us. Just like that goat was led to the desert, to an uninhabited land, so God will remove Satan from being around the human beings. And this is done by an angel, it says here, for 1,000 years. All this is according to God's plan, and we're told in advance. Because eventually God says, in my kingdom, nothing abominable will be able to enter. And we can see why God would banish Satan, not allow him into that. Let's go back now to Leviticus 16, and we'll look at it for a moment, the other goat. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Let's look at that other goat that represents Jesus Christ. We have a future because of what he and the Father were willing to do. We'll pick it up in verse 15 of Leviticus 16. It says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And so we know that the goat sacrifice here represented Jesus Christ, that his blood covers or atones for our sins. Today, Jesus Christ is our high priest, has opened the way for all mankind to be pardoned. And that time is coming, and we will have the opportunity to help with that time. That's why we're striving to learn and grow of God's ways, to follow it. And this Day of Atonement is a vital step in how God plans to do it, how he will cover the sins for all people. And it begins with removing Satan. Let's go back to Hebrews 9 here for a moment as we look at some verses that tie in with all that Jesus Christ has done. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Think for a moment that we've all committed many sins, but even if we'd only committed one sin, without a Savior, we'd all be doomed to die. We need that penalty paid. That's a law of God. And so God was willing to pay that penalty. So it truly is an honor to serve God in that way. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Brethren, we have to be careful not to remain in sin. If we do, it's disrespectful of our Most High, who sits there and says, I'm willing to forgive him, forgive each and every one of you for your sins. Why are you continuing in that way? Why do you show me that disrespect? I gave my son's life for you. So we have to think about it in that way, that God's saying, examine yourself. Think about what we can put out that's abominable that God says cannot enter his kingdom. And so he's, as such a loving God, he's preparing us for that. Verse 15, it says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All this was done that we might have eternal life. It's the greatest gift that has ever been given. And yes, you and I, if we're not careful, we can take it for granted. It's so easy to do. It's important for us to examine, to inspect, and to make sure that we're not taking that sacrifice in vain. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 9. Just a few verses here to finish up with the deep meaning of this day. Romans 5, verse 9. Brethren, Christ, we know, is our Savior. He saved us from death that we all deserve. Notice what it says here, Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if we were enemies, no, I should read that again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Think about that. Saved through the life of Christ. And so we have to think about this, meditate on it. We have to study and understand it deeper. And we realize that God's sanctuary is no longer the Holy of Holies in the temple. Our bodies, the temple of God's Holy Spirit, he wants to reside in us, to help us, to lead us. And yes, we tend to resist that at times, but as Christians, we have to continue to look at ourselves and say, what am I doing? If I really want to be in the kingdom, I have to look at my life deeply and see where I've erred and gotten off the path of life. And God says, I'll help you to do it. I'll continue to forgive you day after day, year after year, through the blood of my son. And we have to consider, are we taking that for granted? Are we understanding what God is doing here? Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That word in the Greek, kataloge, means a restoration to divine favor. It means atonement. This is what God has done through his Son to cover each one of us for the penalty that we deserve. We live atonement continually because we're allowed to come before the throne of God continually before his mercy seat and to have our sins forgiven. The meaning of this day is beautiful. God is working everything out. It's in his time frame, though, and we have to be patient with that. Let's look at one other thought on this day that to me is so beautiful. Turn with me back to Leviticus 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And verse 8. This chapter discusses the Sabbath rest of the land. And you know, just as we keep the 6 days, we work 6 days, and the seventh day is a Sabbath rest. So that God gave the same principle to the land. And they would work their land for 6 years, and then they would give that land a rest on the seventh year. They were told not to sow that year, not to prune their vineyard, but they were to eat what just grew of its own. So let's look at here. Leviticus 25, we'll read verses 8 through 10. And it says, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years. So this is what it's referring to, but now it goes into another beautiful concept. 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. Does that sound familiar? That's today, on the Day of Atonement. It says, the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So the 50th year, a year of being liberated, because the people in that time had these rules of where they could go into slavery and they would lose their land and so forth. And we know that only God brings true liberty. And it was announced on the Day of Atonement. Imagine the joy when you had lost your land because of a bad crop or bad weather, whatever it was, poor management. After 50 years, it was coming back to the family. Imagine those slaves that were sold to pay off debts. They would come back to their families. It was a time when debts were canceled, when people took off for the whole year because they were an agrarian society. They didn't have to plan anything that year. It was a time to spend with families and to rejoice. This was all announced on this day. In verse 10, it says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Do you recognize that? That's on the American Liberty Bell. That bell is a symbol of freedom. And I read that it was commissioned in roughly 1751. Why? To proclaim a jubilee year. It's hard to imagine that back then they even thought about that. But our ancestors knew more about this than even some of us in the church today. That they knew from the Israelite heritage what that was about. Let's look at verses 18 through 21 here. Leviticus 25, verse 18. It says, "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?' Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years." Look what God can do. I mean, we struggle, we strive, worrying about how we're going to get our income and produce like they did with their land. And God says, "I will bless you." Notice what it started out with. Simply obey my commands. It goes back to the blessings and cursings chapter. Brethren, God's plan is perfect. When we obey, the crops will produce in abundance. We will have enough, is what he's telling us. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah 61, it talks about proclaiming liberty to the captives and to free those that are bound in prison. You think about, what does that mean? I think it means that the whole world has been taken captive and that God wants to release everyone. In a sense, we're prisoners of Satan on this world. We're under him as our king right now. And so God wants us to free us. Let me just refer to 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. Here's what it says. "And that they," referring to the world, "that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Brethren, we've all been captive under Satan, and God has liberated us as first fruits, but he plans to do that through this Day of Atonement, by the banishing of Satan. Since Adam, all have been in bondage. You think about that. They had a beautiful Garden of Eden, and they lost it. And they had the right to the Tree of Life. So they lost their land, and they lost their inheritance, because they could have picked of that Tree of Life and had eternal life. But they were put out of the garden. And so in a sense, God is saying, "I want to bring a jubilee to all of you so you can have that garden existence again in the kingdom, and that you can have the right to the Tree of Life. I'm going to offer it to you again in the future. And it's all going to be announced by this Day of Atonement." This day is very special. It pictures so much. We fast. We humble ourselves to realize how temporary we are and how great God is. The year of Jubilee announced on this day, in that God plans to liberate the world from Satan's clutches. We know that the whole world is under his sway at this time. Satan will be held responsible for promoting sin. He will be banished, just as that Azazel goat was sent into the wilderness. And yet the other goat, which was selected by God, that represents Jesus Christ, who paid the sins for all of mankind. And he, through that sacrifice, allows us to have the freedom to live, to not pay our own death penalty. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a day that pictures reconciliation for everyone. Those friends, those neighbors, those classmates, those grandparents, everyone. And that's what God is doing through this day. Therefore, it behooves all of us to examine ourselves and to think about where we stand before God so that we can take part in that plan, so that we can be there to help and serve in the coming kingdom after he removes Satan, and that we can be teachers of God's way. That's why we're living them now. That's why we're practicing them every day, so that we can get ready to say, "This is the way," because we've walked it. We know. We understand it. Brethren, when Satan is removed, then Jesus Christ will offer true liberty to all, just as that was proclaimed with the year of Jubilee. I know that many of you are leaving for the feast in the next few days, so I just wish all of you to have not only a happy feast, but a safe and inspiring one as well. And we'll see you after we return.